We turn back to Psalm 90, the subject of our consideration this morning. Remember the context? Moses is speaking to God against the backdrop of judgment upon his people. That's God's people. Judgment has been over a 40-year period, and it has taken place in the wilderness because of their refusal to enter into the land that God had promised to them on oath, promised it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. They had refused to go into the land. So now Moses, at the end of that period of 40 years, is praying this prayer to God. He's 120 years old. He is possibly looking at Mount Nebo, where he is going to observe the entire land because he's not going to be allowed into it, he having not done what God had commanded him to do. We see Moses does two things. Moses declares the greatness of God, and Moses states the frailty of man. God existed before the world. God created the world by his spoken word. God is eternal from everlasting to everlasting. He's without beginning and he has no end. He is the one true self-existent I am. This is who God is. So if we're going to walk in unbelief, we have to walk in unbelief in the character and being of this God. Let's know who God is. Let's understand who God is. If we're going to choose on today's not to hear God and listen to God, let us know that we are declaring to God that we're not listening to the one who has existed from before the foundation of the world, who is from everlasting to everlasting, and who is self-existent. Moses then reveals the frailty of man. The extreme, in fact, when you think about it, extraordinary brevity of man's life. Man's life is nothing in the sight of God. I don't mean nothing in terms of its worth. I mean nothing in terms of its duration. It's like a piece of flotsam that is blown away in the flood. It's a dream. A piece of withering grass. And Moses says that man dies, and he does so because of God's judgment upon his sin. God, he says in verse 3, says to man, "Return, O children of man." God is sovereign in respect of our lives. We are not in control. We cannot save ourselves. We don't die of disease and illness. That may be the cause of death, but it's not the reason for our death. The reason why we die is because God brings judgment upon our sinful lives, and he commands us to return to the dust from which he has made us. Why are these two truths important? Why is it important that we understand the greatness of God? And why is it equally important that we grasp the frailty of our own being? They are extremely important. But why? Well, it's because we want a dwelling place. We want a dwelling place that will provide care and nurture for us. We want a lasting home. We want a permanent rest for our souls. Every man or woman that has lived wants that of their life. That's why they pursue after the things that they pursue after, because there is a gap, there's a want, there's a craving in the human heart, the human soul. Men and women are dissatisfied. They're dissatisfied because the relationship that was given to man by God in the garden was then broken by man towards God in the garden. Everything man has and invests his time in fades, rusts, eats away, decays, and is destroyed. Man cannot find the dwelling place that will give him rest for his soul. Material things, relationships, knowledge, they all disappear. There's only one place where man and woman can find that rest for the soul, that dwelling place, that refuge. There's only one place where the heart will find true joy. There's only one place where the mind will find the truth. There's only one place where the soul will be at ease. And that place is in the dwelling place with God. Apart from God, we can achieve nothing. Apart from God, we are nothing. Apart from God, we have no hope of anything. Apart from God, life is marked by discouragement, disdain, frustration, heartbreak. Apart from God, life is a misery. There may be a sense in which life is fun and life's marked by circumstantial happiness. There are many people who live their lives and they don't have a care in the world. But when it comes to the deeper, innermost cravings of their hearts and their souls, there is that want that they cannot fill. No matter what they seek to invest in, that will come up short. And no matter what they seek to apply in order to fill that gap, that which they apply themselves to will always let them down. Only God can give us the rest that we need and the peace that we need. But what's the nature of that rest and that peace? You read this psalm and you would think this is a very morose psalm. It tells us about the greatness of God. He's everlasting to everlasting. He existed before the mountains were brought forth. It reminds us of our own frailty. Dust we are, and to dust we shall return. And any thought that we were significant or important is completely blown out by the fact that God says, as for your life, what does it amount to? It's a whisper. It's something that's blown away by a flood. It amounts to nothing. And there we are. We think to ourselves at times that we're not that important. We're not the most gifted and most talented people in the world. We don't shake the earth by our comments, by our artistry, by our creativity. We may see ourselves as being ordinary, insignificant in many ways. And yet, does the world not tell us, you've got to see yourself as being significant? The most important person to you is you. That's what matters. You can take the world by storm if you just see yourself as being someone of that ability. The world is there before you. Take it. That's the messages of current culture. Of course, those messages are not true. Because those messages don't bring the satisfaction. They don't bring the joy. They don't bring the peace. They bring confusion. And they bring angst. And so we look at that psalm and we think, yeah, that speaks of who we are. It speaks of the brevity of our lives. It speaks to the fact that even in our lives, we can't get it right often because God is angry. Our deaths are brought forth by his anger. Remember how we saw that Moses looked and God was speaking through Moses here at the time whenever Moses was remembering the destructiveness of the rebellion that the Israelites did and brought upon themselves because of their refusal to go into the land. Even our secret sins, Moses writes, are in the light of your presence. Even the things that we want to keep to ourselves, the little things that we find some form of perverse joy in, we can't get away from the fact that God even sees those. We haven't even got a place to ourselves. So the days of our life are incredibly brief. God is angry at us. We can't even have a hiding place for our own sins. And if we live for 70 or 80 years, then what's the prospect? Beyond that is nothing but toil. And the years of our lives end with a sigh. What an incredible, joy-filled hope we have. What an uplifting message that is. You have a life that amounts to nothing. It's not going to last very long. The thing that you think you'll really enjoy, God will see and punish you for. And at the end of it, you're just going to spend your days complaining and moaning and sighing that you've actually had a life to live. Well, if the psalm was to end there, that would be a true perspective of what we're looking at. But the psalm doesn't end there. The truth is that this is a glorious psalm. This is a psalm of great hope. This is a psalm of great optimism. It's a psalm full of encouragement. And the reason why it's full of encouragement is, again, to take you back into the historical context. The people of God had stood at the foot, as it were, the threshold of the land that God had promised. They sent in the 10 spies, 12 spies, 10 had come back and said, no, we're not going into it, said we should. And they turned heel and they left. They did have a venture into it, but the Canaanites and the Amalekites drove them out. And they spent the next 40 years in the desert. And the 40 years is a long period of time. It is half the lifetime of what we probably would expect to live. So when this is not an insignificant amount of time. This is not like 40 days or even 40 weeks or even 40 months. This is 40 years. 40 years of mortality. 40 years of dying, because everybody over the age of 20, God said, would die, with the exception of two, Caleb and Joshua, the two men who had said that they should go into the land that God had promised. And during those 40 years, something dramatic had changed in Israel by virtue of those over 20 dying. And that is the generation who had refused to go into the land of what would become the land of Israel, the land of Canaan then. Those who had known God and had been astonished by his deliverance of them, both through the plagues and through the crossing of the Red Sea. That generation who had not made full use of all the opportunities that God gave to them. That generation that had effectively wasted the promise. They could have gone into the land. They could have possessed the land. God had promised to them on oath that he would go in when they had made the golden calf. After Moses was up the mountain and they'd gone and made the calf. And God had come down to Moses and said, leave me, I'm going to punish them. Moses had pleaded with God for the physical salvation. He'd also pleaded for, in a sense, their spiritual salvation. He had offered himself as a sacrifice, that God would blot his name out of the book if he did not judge the people. And God said, no, I will deal with them. And then Moses says, well, God, don't send us up unless you go with us. And God had promised that he would go with them. He would send the angel, and then upon the pleading of Moses, God said he would go with them. So they knew they were going to have victory. They knew that they were going to win. The Spirit of God was going to go before them. But because of their unbelief, they wasted that opportunity. And now that generation that wasted that opportunity are dying. Dying. Hundreds of funerals per day. Must have been astonishing. You know, as they got up and as they moved, there'd be many grieving families who would leave behind their deceased in the ground where they'd just been. And they would move on. And they would stay in another place. And many would leave that place and leave behind their dead loved ones in the ground there. And they would have wondered to themselves, when will I die? Now, it's over a 40-year period. But is this not a few hundred people are dying every year? Not just a few thousand that are dying. Not just a few tens of thousands that are dying. There are tens and tens and tens of thousands of people who are dying every year in the wilderness. And with the passing of that generation, the generations before them, Moses knows that there's a new generation. A new generation that came out of Egypt under the age of 20. New children have been born. The nation is losing at an incredible rate. This wasn't a natural rate of death. This was an abnormal rate of death. But Moses knows that with the rise of this new generation, that God is going to take his people in and they are going to possess the land that God has promised to them. We can think of opportunities that we've missed, I'm sure, in our own lives. Things that we should have done. Words that God gave to us to believe. And we considered it. And we listened. Not to what God told us, but we listened to what our bank balance told us. Or we listened to what our relationship told us. It's not easy. Sure, it's not. Making decisions at times. It's difficult. We live a lot by sight. But there is a need for us to live by faith. And that's not grand, big decisions. Often they're small decisions. In many ways they can be to other people quite insignificant decisions. But in our lives they can be big decisions. But we have to make the choice that we are going to hear the truth of God's word. And we're going to walk in the ways of righteousness. And we're going to do what God tells us, regardless of what other people say or think. The fear of man in our lives is a tremendous hold. We can be afraid of what other people will think of what we do or what we say. We may be afraid of the implications of the decisions that we take. But I tell you tonight that if you make decisions based on what God tells you is good for you, good for your family, good for your household, good for this church, then whatever people think, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because God is with you and God is with us. And what God commands, God will honor. And what God honors will bring a blessing to us. But surely, as we look at the life of this congregation, as we hope it will be when it returns, and we look at the young families and the young men and women that God is bringing in to be part of this congregation, is this not a good time? Is this not a time of hope in the life of this church? Is this not a time when we can look at what God is doing and we can say to God, God, we delight in what you are doing in our midst. There's much that we could say, well, we have failed to do. There's much that we should have done. There's much that we haven't done. And yet, like Moses is saying here, I'm not looking to the past, I'm looking to the future. He's not disregarding the past. He's not saying it's of no consequence. He doesn't say that it doesn't matter. He is honest. He says, this is the greatness of God. This is the frailty of man. But let's see where this thing takes us. And we have to prepare to take the opportunities that God presents us going forward as a church. I'm thankful for many of you, and it is with real joy that we have these fellowship groups going and you're taking the opportunity to hear the truth of God's word. I sat down yesterday and counted up how many people are going to these fellowship groups regularly. There's 70 people. 70 people involved in these fellowship groups on a regular basis. I know that some of you will say, well, there's only 10 or 12 in our group. Well, remember, there's 6 groups. We don't always have 70 people, but I would reckon on average it's 60, 65. And that's a wonderful thing. But there'll be more opportunities will come. And it's not that we're saying that we are the people of God. Look how important we are. Far from that. We are not holding ourselves up as the people of God. But what we are saying is that these days that God is blessing us in, and even in the hardship and the trials of this particular season, God is still bringing people into our midst. People who are seeking the things of God. People who are seeking the word of God preached. People who are seeking fellowship because they are believers in Jesus Christ. And what we are saying is it's not that we are doing a great job. The reality is we're just thankful that God is still dwelling with us. And we're thankful that he is merciful to us and that he is gracious to us. But we must look, as it were, to what God is doing and the reality of what he's doing. And the generation that we have now and the age of the generation that we have. And we must teach our children, we must instruct our children in the ways of righteousness. And we must teach and instruct them in the ways of righteousness as we submit ourselves to the things of God. As we submit ourselves to the ways of God. So there's a demonstrable change going on here before Moses' old eyes. And he's communicating to those who are listening to him. He's telling them what they need to crave for. What they need to seek for. And he gives them five things that they must seek after God for. Verses 12 through 17. We've got to remember the context. These are five things that Moses is saying to this new generation about how they must approach God and his ways. The first thing that Moses says to them is, ask God to teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Verse 12. What does Moses mean by that? What does he mean by teach us to number our days? Is he saying to God, teach us how to add up from the day that my life began until the day that I die? He's not talking about numerical teaching in the sense of adding the days of my life and the years. The question is, how can we number our days? We number our days by asking God to remind us continually of what Moses has brought to us in the psalm about the brevity of our lives. That our lives are 70 years if God gives us strength, even 80. And who knows, that for some of us that may not be 70 years. We don't know what a day will bring forth. And he's not just saying, God, teach me to know the brevity of my life and the frailty of my life, but teach me to know it that I might be wise. And not just be wise, there's more to it than that. It's not just a case of, help me to realize how short my life is so that I'll be wise in the ways that I live it. He's saying, yes, teach me the brevity of my life that I might learn wisdom and that I might realize that I don't have that long to learn this wisdom. It's not just that I will be wise because I know that my days are few, that I know how to live my life better. He's saying, teach me to number my days so that in grasping the fact that I am a life that is brief, that I must pursue after wisdom quickly. I must run after wisdom. You see, our lives, what are they? They are a preparation for eternity. That's what they are. We're preparing that our lives would be ready to meet the Lord. Now, we need God to help us in that. We need God, as Jesus prays in John chapter 17, that we might be purified through his word. We're to be conformed to the image of God. But it's not just that we are to work, that our lives might be ready to meet our Savior. We are to labor in these things, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of others. That's why God brings us together in the church. He brings us together in the church to live together as iron sharpening iron. That's why people who don't come to the church and the fellowship of God, and I'm not talking about the present season where we're choosing to be separated because of circumstances, but I'm talking about people who would not come to church under any circumstances, and yet they profess faith in Jesus Christ. They say it's better for me to be at home. I can read the Bible more clearly myself. I can listen to sermons online. I can work at my own sanctification. It's better for me not to be distracted by all the children in the church. It's better for me not to engage with some people in the church that I really don't see eye to eye with. It's better for me just to be with God alone. That's a load of nonsense. Because God has given us the church, that through the church, we might be schooled. We might be shaped. We might be sharpened in these things as we understand the brevity of our life, as we seek the wisdom of God, as we invest in the things and the truth of God, so God brings us into relationship with other people that they might teach us, and that we might be influential in the lives of others. You see, you and I have a responsibility to teach other. I not only want to receive the greatest reward I can in heaven, I not only want to prepare my own heart to be with Christ, but surely given what the glory is, do I not want to do the same for you? Well, you're a minister. What else do you expect? You get paid to do that. No, I would do it regardless of what pay I would get. And that's the way it should be for all of us. Surely given the glory of God, given the wonder of our salvation in Jesus Christ, given the beauty of the Christian life, given the prospect of eternity being with Jesus, Do we not want the best for each other? Do we not want to look into each other's eyes in heaven? And if God gives us remembrance of these days at all, to look at each other and say, I just didn't know how much you really influenced my thinking and my walk, how much you sharpened me. Others, the other will look into your eyes and say, well, you have no idea what you did for me. You have no idea. You see, this is what this is about. And it's not just a beginning knowledge, it's about wisdom. Knowledge is only significant and value to you if it's born in wisdom. And where do we start? We start today. God, teach me the brevity of my life today. Teach me the brevity of my life today that I may pursue after wisdom for the good of my own soul and the good of my brothers and sisters in Christ. Teach me to number my days and pursue after wisdom because the primary purpose of my life, the primary purpose of my life is to prepare for heaven. The whole point of knowing God is great, and the whole point of knowing that we are but a dream is that we can run after the commands of God and encourage others to do likewise. That's the point of it. What's the second thing that Moses says to God that these people might know? It says, verse 13, return, O Lord, how long have pity on your servants. Come back to us in power, God. Moses is asking God to be merciful, to remove his anger. You see, the wilderness had been a place of punishment for the house of Israel. We read in three different occasions in Numbers what that punishment involved. I'll give you the passages so that you can look them up later. There's Numbers chapter 11, verses 31 to 35, where the plague came upon them because of their complaint. There's Numbers 16, 41 through 50, where there's grumbling against Moses and Aaron. And Numbers 21, 4 and following. There are three occasions when God speaks of the punishment that came upon the people because of their grumbling. And they are severe. They are severe punishments. They are very severe punishments. God did not deal gently with his people when they turned in rebellion against him. He didn't say to them, it's okay, it doesn't matter. God says, this is wrong, and I'm going to deal with you, and I'm going to deal with you harshly. He says in Numbers chapter 11, verse 31 and following, it was about the quail and the plague that followed it because they were complaining they didn't have enough food. And it says that while the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. A very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavanah, which means graves of craving. A very great plague came upon the people of God because of their grumbling that they didn't have sufficient to eat. Numbers chapter 16, verse 41 through 50, we read there concerning the plague that came upon them because they complained against Moses and Aaron. It says, verse 41, that the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the grumbling was, you've killed the people of the Lord. And when the congregation assembled against Moses and Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting. And there was a cloud covering it, and the glory of God appeared. And God said to Moses, get away from the midst of the congregation, that it may consume them in a moment. And Moses and Aaron and the people fell on their faces. And Moses said, take your censer and put fire on it from the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For the wrath of God has gone out for the people. The plague has begun. And we read in verse 49 that 14,700 people died in one day. 14,700 died in one day because they uttered a word of complaint against God's anointed. We're living in days when we're getting a lot of figures about who's dying and who's not dying. 14,700 died on that day. Numbers chapter 21, we read that God brought destruction upon the people From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Eden. The people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? What does God do? God sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit them so that many people of Israel died. Many people died because, with quail sticking in their teeth, because they complained against God. 14,700 died because they complained against and grumbled about Moses and Aaron, their leadership. Many people of Israel died on this day because they again complained against God, bitten by snakes. And Moses is asking here for God to return, verse 13. It's like, how long, Lord God, is this going to continue? Have pity on your servants. He's asking God to stop the judgments. You see, we sometimes think that they just went into the wilderness for 40 years and they just walked around and had a very happy life and it was difficult. And yeah, okay, it'd be nicer for them in Canaan. They'd have had houses to live in. They'd have had vines. They'd have had olives. Manna and quail for 40 years isn't a great diet. They missed out on their fruit and their vegetables. Such was life. No, the wilderness dwelling was years of funerals. Years of mass deaths on these occasions when God's punishment went out because of their complaining. The picture of the wilderness is a picture of graves. And Moses says to God, will you return to us? Will you be merciful? Will you remove your anger? Do we not need to plead with God that he would be merciful to us? That he would be merciful to us in this generation? Third thing that Moses says is that God would satisfy and gladden their hearts. You note, it's God who brings the satisfaction. It's God who brings the gladness of heart. You, God, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Moses is looking to the morning. Is he looking just to the next morning? No, he's not. He's looking to the end, the night, the end of the morning. Satisfy us in the morning. When? In a sense, when the mourning ends, the grief comes to an end. When you remove your hand, when you have pity on your servants, bring the day of joy upon us. And he wants that to be a lifelong experience. Moses wants these people, and I'm sure the people wanted it as well, an end of the funerals. They wanted an end of the dying. They wanted to feel the steadfast love of God. The reality is the steadfast love of God was there. He did feed them. He cared for them. He loved them. He wasn't a vengeful God. He wasn't a God who just despised them for the sake of being one who could despise them. God was dealing with their unbelief and their rebellion. The punishment was measured. The punishment was necessary. And the punishment was given because they refused to believe in their hearts. And they rebelled against him. And now Moses is craving that experience of that love. He wants the people of God again to rejoice. He wants to experience gladness and joy. This congregation is the fruit of not a few godly men and women, but it's a congregation that has experienced seasons of difficulty. My last cognitive conversation with the previous minister. He told me the blessings that he had experienced here in his 40 years of ministry. But he also spoke that it was a continual conflict. Now that was part of his personality in a sense, how he viewed things. And every ministry is marked by a sense of affliction. But he had a peculiar sense, at least on that day, that his days had been marked by affliction. Do we crave a season, not just a season, but a lifetime of peace? You see, What brings affliction? It's unbelief. What brings unbelief? It's dissatisfaction with God. It's saying that, God, you're not giving me what I need. You're not giving me what I want. It's a lack of submission to the Word of God. It's a lack of submission to the truth of God. You give me what I want, or I'll cause a fuss. I'll cause a stir. Then God says, I'm not going to give you what you want. There's going to be a season of difficulty, a season of affliction, a season of trial. We want in this new generation, not because we're any better. We're not. We have the same predilections, the same appetite for sin, but we want to exhort one another, not just to be peaceful for the sake of being peaceful. We want us to live in belief before God. Not just the knowledge of belief, but to actually understand the belief. To own God, to delight in God, and to really encourage one another by our conversations. Let's speak about God. Let's speak about the work of Christ. Let's not speak about what my agenda is, what I want the church to do, what I don't want the church to do, what makes me happy, what doesn't make me happy. We all can talk about what we want, what we don't want. The reality is we have not lived and we have not died to purchase the church, so it's not ours to dictate and determine what we want or do not want. What is ours is to submit to the revealed Word of God and the authority of God, and to do so with joy in our hearts that God will bless when we together collectively understand that our role is to believe in Him and to run after Him with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and to walk in His ways. That's what we want. We want God to restore the days of gladness. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. God brought affliction and it was heavy. Moses says, I want you to lift up. I want you to lift up and to bring the gladness for as much as you afflicted, and they have been afflicted much. And so when Moses is asking God to bring blessing, he's asking for great blessing because he knew the magnitude of the affliction that had been brought. He says, for as many years as we have seen evil. Moses could count the years of what they had seen. Moses had tasted the suffering. Moses had tasted all the destruction that had come as a result of their rebellion against God. And what Moses is saying to God, God, remove the anger. Return. Give us mercy. Please satisfy us with your love in the morning. Bring back the rejoicing. Bring back the gladness. You can do it. You need to do it. We desire it. We want it. And we just don't want a little bit of it. We want it in the same magnitude as you brought affliction upon us. That comes when the people of God submit themselves to God. That comes when the people of God believe in God and believe in His power. That comes when the people of God believe in the sovereignty of God. That comes when the people of God submit to God. And he says in the fourth place, let's see your work. Let our children see your power. Verse 16, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Do we not want to see the power of God? Do we not want to see Christ at work in our lives? Do we not want to see God moving us from a position where we are weak and insecure and double-minded on occasions into a position where we are strong, not argumentative, but strong, where we are settled in our minds, and no matter what a man or woman might say to us, we will with gentleness and patience say to them, no, this is what I am, this is who I am, and this is what I do. And they ask us, why this resolve? Because we're resolved to do the things of God. Why? Because we see the power of God at work in our lives. When we're working through the Gospel of Luke, we see the power of Jesus Christ in the raising of the man who had the paralysis. We have seen God in the power of Jesus dealing with the man who had leprosy. And the people were amazed. And they said, what did they say? The work of His Word. It was through the spoken Word. Do we believe in the Word spoken today? Do we believe in the power of the Word of God spoken? Are we asking God, let your work be shown? What about our children? Who's Moses thinking of here? He's thinking of those who had left Egypt under the age of 20. Maybe those who had been born who really hadn't seen the power of God. Who'd walked through the Red Sea as a child and just thought, oh, this happens every day of life. Oh, it doesn't happen every day, but it'll happen again. Do we want our children growing up to see the power of God? Do we want our children to taste the power of God? The glorious power of God. Fifthly and finally, Moses asked for the favor of God and the establishing of his hands, the work of his hands. Is this Moses being jealous for his own work? No, it's not. It's not. Moses wants God to favor his people. As we put our hand to this, we need to plead for God's favor. We need to ask God that by his grace, he'll establish the work of our hands. I mentioned the previous pastor of the congregation. I didn't say how I responded when he spoke about the trials and the difficulties and afflictions. What I said to him was that he was used of God to lay a foundation. That he was used of God even through the difficulties to bring the word of God to bear into people's lives. And that men and women's lives have been changed. And that's the truth. That's the truth. But this is our generation. It's not our time in the sense of we are the people. But it is our time to understand that God is great. It is our time to realize the brevity of our own lives. It is our time to ask God to teach us our days that we might gain wisdom. It is our time to help one another to grow in love and maturity in the things of God. It's our time to ask God for mercy. It's our time to ask God to have pity on us as people. It's our time to ask God to bring satisfaction and gladness. It's our time to ask God to bring us joy and rejoicing. It's our time for us to ask God to see his power. It's our time to ask God to work in our lives. It's our time to ask God to let his favor be upon us. It's our time to ask God that our children might see the power of God. It's our time to ask God that what we do may be established for his glory. It's our time. Not our time in the sense of we are the people and we'll be better than the previous generation. That's not the point. But the point is, will we see the mistakes of the previous generation? And we mean that across the board, not just this congregation, but the church at large. Will we take note of the graves in the wilderness, the missed opportunities, not doing what God commands? Will we see that? And will we sit and then judgment on them and say, how could you not see that? How could you not do that? And then proceed to do the same ourselves. What would it be like for us if we were to comment on the past and say of past generations in the church, whatever congregation, whatever church, whatever denomination, if we were to be critical and judgmental and say, well, what do you expect? You wouldn't accept God. You wouldn't walk in the ways of God. Would you expect the blessing of God? And for us then to turn around and not learn from that. Not learn in the sense of we're going to be better than you because you were not good. But rather learn in the knowledge that whenever the next generation looks at us in 40 years' time and said, well, they took their opportunities, but they could have done it better. We want them to say that, surely, and think, they didn't make the most of the opportunities, but they did a very good job. Would it not be sad if they were to say, Grandad, Granny, Daddy, Mammy, what was going on? What was going on? Why were you not laying into God? Why were you not pleading for his mercy? Why were you not asking for his power? Why were you not asking for the joy, the satisfaction that he brings? Why are you not asking for the gladness that your soul craved? Did you not believe that he's great? Did you not understand your own frailty? Did you think that you would build the church on your strength? Did you think it would be a result of your labours? Or are we going to have our grandchildren say, it was a joy for me to be raised in that congregation, for I saw the power of God. And I heard the prayers for God's mercy. I heard the prayers that God would bring satisfaction. I heard the prayers that God would bring blessing. I heard the prayers that God would bring gladness. I heard the prayers that God would return to his people. I heard the prayers and I saw them being answered in the power of God to his glory. Let's pray.